Hello, and thank you for listening to this week's podcast from our gathered services at Cross Point Church, South Orlando. We pray that God uses today's message to help fix your eyes and hearts on Christ. If you have any questions about what it means to follow Jesus, or you want to learn more about Cross Point Church, please visit us at xpoint.com. That's xpoint.com. And we pray that you enjoy today's message. Good morning, Cross Point, and thank you so much for joining us this morning. Now, we are taking a short 3-week break through our current series through the book of 2 Corinthians to have a mini series that we are calling Your Kingdom Come. Now, many of you will remember just a few months ago, we went through the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon that Jesus proclaimed on the Mount of Beatitudes. And in that sermon, from the very beginning, we heard words that said, like, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. We began to see that so much of what Jesus was talking about was about his kingdom. And in fact, he even called us that when we pray, to pray like, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then we see that we were called to let the light of the kingdom of God shine through us so that as people see our good works, that they would give glory to our Father who is in heaven. It's in this sense that we long to see the kingdom of God expressed here on earth. We know it won't be perfect. It won't be until Christ returns that we see this ultimately realized. But in this moment, there is a longing to see the healing balm of the gospel applied to the broken areas of a life here on earth. And I'm reminded of the words that Jesus himself read in the synagogue. And after reading these words that we're about to read, he sat down and he said, today in your hearing, these words have been fulfilled. This is the same message that then we proclaim and shine out into the world. Jesus, reading from Isaiah 61, said that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. This is what Jesus read, and he said, today this has been fulfilled in your hearing, that this is part of the message of the kingdom of God. And this is what we long to see expressed here on earth. This is the same hope-filled message that we carry into a broken and hurting world. Now, with this, there are many aspects. There are many issues in the world that are broken, where we see injustices and wrongs and sins that are occurring. There are numerous issues that we could speak to. But in this cultural moment, we want to specifically address the injustices and racism that we see here in America. Now, some may ask, why? Why talk about this? Why talk about this now? Why take a Sunday morning to talk about these cultural issues? And there's really two things that I want us to consider in how we're answering that question. The first is because there is an internal reality within the body of Christ expressed through Cross Point, where we have people in our midst who are hurting, who feel the brokenness of these injustices. This is not just some distant issue out there. This is happening and has happened to people, brothers in Christ, who we sit next to and sing next to and do life with, who have experienced these hurts. And even these recent events have surfaced years and years of experiences and fears have been brought to the surface. And it is the responsibility of the church to come alongside, to understand, and to speak into that a hope that is rooted in the gospel. To love one another, we must have an understanding and to come alongside and enter into the pain of those who are hurting. That's the internal reality for why we are addressing this issue. There is also an external reality as well that I want us to consider as a church of why we need to address this, because communities around the world are talking about these very issues. They are talking about the injustices, and they are talking about the racism, and they are longing for solutions. But any solution that is devoid of God Himself, any solution that is absent the gospel of Jesus Christ, will fail. It is insufficient. It will not last. It will not transform the heart. It will not transform lives. It will not transform society. It is only through the gospel of Jesus Christ that we will see real and lasting change. And so some have said and may say the church should not be speaking about these issues, that the church should just let this be in the cultural arena, but not within the church itself. But it is for the reason in the belief that it is only through the gospel that true transformation can happen. So the church cannot be silent. We cannot be silent on these things. When we have a message of hope, when we have the message that will bring about true transformation, we must speak. We must enter into the brokenness. And so I realize in these coming 3 weeks, as we walk through this series called Your Kingdom Come, it will be uncomfortable for many. But I'm asking that you would have patience, that you would open up your heart to understand. Let us have the posture as a missionary. In the same way that Jesus entered humanity to serve and love, let us have that same mindset to enter, to serve, and to love those who are hurting. So today, at the beginning of a conversation that you're going to see that the elders sat down with Mike Aitchison, who is the lead pastor of Christ United Fellowship in downtown Orlando. And we begin by talking through some of the historical realities of injustice and racism in America. This is something that I am still learning and have learned many things through this conversation, and it has opened up a world that I want to continue to learn because it has caused pain and suffering within our people and within the communities, and I want to speak the gospel well. And so let us learn together. I pray that you are blessed, that you are encouraged, that you are challenged by this conversation that's in a different format than we normally do. But I do believe that it is important for the gospel, for the church, to begin to shape this conversation internally and externally. So be blessed, and let's watch together. So thank you so much for joining us this morning. And I'm thankful for Mike Aitchison for you joining us this morning. As we really talk about the hope we have in the gospel of the kingdom of God, but as it relates to the injustices that we see within our culture. And so thankful for this time that we have to talk, and would love if you would just take a moment to introduce yourself. Our congregation knows the elders here, but yeah, you'll be a new face.
Well, glad to be here with you all this morning. My name is Michael Aitchison, and I'm the church planting pastor of Christ United Fellowship. We are a church plant of 5 years in South Downtown Orlando. We meet at Lake Como School. We have a particular interest in this subject matter, especially the cultural moment, because we're a gospel-centered, diverse church. So many of the concerns we see in the culture are shared by the people that attend our church. So I'm honored to be here with you all to see what the gospel might bring to bear on this discussion.
No, that's great. I so appreciate it, because I know in my own life, like, that's the my heart, my desire. It is to, as a minister of the gospel, you know, to proclaim the gospel, but to also understand that if you go into a new culture, you learn language, you learn culture, you learn the background, you learn the history. And as the conversation, and as I talk with people, I realize that there's significant holes I have, even in the historical nature of racism and injustice in our culture. And so I want to come in the posture of a learner. I want to be able to hear and to learn and to understand so that I can effectively and lovingly and with understanding come alongside for the sake of the gospel. And so I'd love to just open it up with that, like in the historical realities, specifically maybe even what we're seeing in the culture of the history of police enforcement and in racism, like from your perspective, what is that historical context?
Yeah, and I appreciate your posture of curiosity. Too often in this discussion, we reduce it to mere talking points that have been popularized by media outlets. And I believe that the Word of God calls us to a higher standard. So I'm grateful that you're taking that posture along with you other brothers up here and the Cross Point family. You know, when we talk about the issues that are taking place right now, there are a number. All right. So we have issues with regard to race in economics, criminal justice, education, healthcare. I think COVID-19 has taught us about the issues that are plaguing the Black community with regard to healthcare and access to good healthcare. We look at wealth disparities. I think I saw a stat recently, $171,500 of white wealth compared to $17,500 in Black homes. So vast disparities there. And then we look at educational needs and outcomes when you compare white to Black. And there are a lot of discussions and variables that contribute to these different outcomes, and structure and behavior are conversations that we need to have. But very often, those two get polarized. And so what I think the Bible calls us to do is consider how structural injustice, along with how unwise behaviors contribute to poor human flourishing. And I think the conversations that we're having now, I think some of the different unrest we see right now in the cultural moment are indicators that we need to consider both of those things. So I think about what happened with George Floyd, okay? And that is the one that's most fresh upon my mind. Well, for the first time in many of our circles, and I wanna talk specifically about the church, I've been in conversations with well-meaning, Jesus-loving, he's my Lord, Savior, and Lord Christians who would say, I've seen it for the first time that there's been an issue, and I've just been swimming in my own dominant cultural privilege and way of life, just oblivious to what's going on with regard to people like you. And so I'm encouraged by that. But when you ask a lot of Black people, what do they see with Derek Chauvin and George Floyd? They'll say, I see 400 years of America kneeling on the necks of Black people. So it's not a narrative that I've had the privilege of ignoring. I've been swimming in that narrative. I'm Black in America, so I've had to learn a lot of things about the dominant culture, and I've also had to live a certain experience. I think one of the most significant moments for me, as I even developed language to understand how I felt about some of the things happening in our country, was Dr. Carl Ellis, who's a dear friend and mentor, put a picture of the United States on the screen, and he colored the South in red. And then on the next slide, it said Bible Belt. And everybody said, well, of course, the South is the Bible Belt. Do you know what the next slide said? Jim Crow. And then all the Black and brown people in the room said, exactly. Wow. What did that teach us? That there were there were several narratives that were experienced by the group differently. Mm-hmm. Okay. And so what this moment is forcing us to do, I believe, is investigate the narrative in terms of why are Black people and Black and brown people reacting the way they are? And even why are white people reacting the way they are to the same incident? And you zero out, and you think about the church's involvement in injustice historically. Now, I want to be fair. The church has also been very much involved in dismantling systems of injustice. But there's been a common thread from 1619 all the way down to 2020 of racism that has plagued us. And we've had important moments in history to really deal with this thing in full. But I think there's a moment on us right now and a rising generation of people that are saying, we have to deal with this. Otherwise, the world will be glad to continue discipling our covenant children on how unity should look. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. So let me jump in for a quick second. And I think you really hit on a couple of important points. I think one of the things that the George Floyd situation has brought to the surface is this relationship between the African-American community and law enforcement. Mm-hmm. And so I think that's one of the foundational things that maybe a lot of people don't really understand. But if you can kind of give us a historical kind of framework in terms of what that relationship has been like. And even if we look at the riots too, as well in recent history, I'm thinking back to like the 60s, like the 64 riot in Harlem. You had one in 65 in the Watts, even to the Rodney King in 92. The threat has been this this thing of police, police brutality has really been one of the common threads. And so can you kind of give us a narrative as far as the relationship between law enforcement and the Black community from a historical perspective?
Yeah. And you know, we even had the McDuffie riots in Miami mm-hmm. when I was a kid back in the 80s. And so when you look at in criminal justice reform has gotten a lot of attention as of late. You look back from 2000, I would say from 1980 to 2015, America went from 500,000 incarcerated to 2.2 million. Okay. And so of the 6.8 million incarcerated, 34% of that is Black and brown folks. Mm. Okay. And now you look at how many Black and brown folks represent the total population, that makes you scratch your head. That's just too many. And so we say, okay, well, there are a number of variables that are involved in why so many Black and brown people are incarcerated. Certainly, we do not disagree that behavior has something to do with it. So let me just say that up front, okay? I'm a Christian. I believe that, you know, I believe in the power of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit to change us from certain behaviors, okay? But as a Christian, I'm also called to consider how our structures geared against certain people, okay? And when you look at law and order language, when you look at mandatory minimums, when you look at the amount of black and brown people that have been locked up for the same criminal activity, when you look at actual drug use in the two different communities, it makes you scratch your head. One has to wonder, is there something strange taking place? I remember ESPN doing a documentary and white cops, 30 to 30, it was involved with Lynn Bias, Maryland Terp basketball player. And they were saying we were ripping families apart. Okay. Mm-hmm. So nonviolent crimes, you know, misdemeanor possession of certain drugs were landing people with felony sentences. Now, just pause for 1 second. Imagine from the age of 22 to 35, where children need their parents the most. Imagine a segment of the population not having their fathers in the house. Okay, who's going to mentor them? Who's going to disciple them? Well, the environment in which they find themselves. And what happens if they are involved, they're in a distressed environment when all they see is just more people, more role models being locked up. And I've talked to, you know, judges, I've talked to lawyers about these realities, and they say, listen, there are issues with sentencing, guidelines and all that that have an adverse impact on communities of color. And I think what we're seeing is history play itself out right now. And I think that's one of the great things about Amendment 4 and, you know, that passed recently. But there's more work to be done. Okay, not only do we need to consider releasing nonviolent offenders, but we need to be thinking about what does it mean for a person to re-enter society who has served their time and can't find a job or housing because of a felony on their record. So I think we need to start thinking more comprehensively about these things and not continuing to punish people, because what we're seeing is statistically that it's having a more adverse impact on communities of color. And so you tie all that together and it makes for a volatile relationship between law enforcement and communities of color. I, as of late, started doing some personal reflection, and I was wondering, why is it that as a kid, and I remember some key moments where any time I saw a police officer, my stomach knotted up. I even remember in a preschool, we had these little booklets about different kinds of vocations that a person could pursue. And when I saw the picture of the police officer and a police officer visit our school, my stomach knotted up. And I said, why is that? Well, because of the things I witnessed with interactions between people of color and with the law enforcement as a kid. Okay. And even as an adult, I was profiled in front of my house. Okay. And a brand new car. All right. And I told the police officer, I said, hey, that you see that window right there? That is my bedroom window. Mm. And surely if they ran the license plate, they would see that this car corresponds to that house in front of which I was parked. Well, I said to him, officer, I live right here. Why did y'all stop me? And the words that came was, I never thought I would experience this. But he said, because you fit the profile of someone we're trying to find. I mean, I was aghast. I was like, I think it just happened to me. Mm-hmm. I just got hit with driving while blind, DWB. Okay. And as soon as they left, I mean, it was a darn circus in front of my house. As soon as they left, I walked into the house and I said to my parents, I knocked on their room door. I said, I just got stopped by the police in front of the house. And the first thing that came out of my mother's mouth was, what did you say to them? I told you, I keep telling you, anytime you get stopped, you just say yes or no. And I didn't even finish saying what I said. And it automatically dawned on me that that's right. I have been told this my whole life. Mm-hmm. And so you think about, why do black and brown parents have to tell their kids that? It's because of the experiences they've had with law enforcement as well.
I kind of see the historical part of it too, where even from the days of slavery, there were people who were slave patrols, right? Who were responsible for keeping blacks on the plantation. Then you have the Emancipation era, where there were lots of blacks who were arrested for petty crimes. Mm-hmm. So again, you see this
system laws.
Right, these vagrancy laws that they would break, even up to a point where organizations like the KKK in the South were technically like the police in the South. And then, of course, you have the Jim Crow era that you kind of alluded to. And so I think all throughout history, there's kind of been this tenuous relationship between these law enforcement agencies and the black community that I think just kind of continues generationally. And so, of course, that leads to different experiences like what you've had. So I think the thing that stands out to me is just the historical narrative of there always kind of being a tenuous relationship between the two entities. Mm-hmm.
You know, I was talking to a colleague recently, and actually several. I mean, I've been in so many of these conversations where I say I got profiled in front of my house once, and then my peers are saying, well, let me tell you how many times I got stopped in the past 2 years. Mm-hmm. Let me tell you how many times I've been harassed without cause. And then I read a post by another colleague who reunited with a black friend after about 40 years. and they were just catching up on life, and somehow this came up. He said, you know, I've been stopped by the police maybe 4 or 5 times in the past 20, 30 years, ticket here, there. The guy said, really? I said, well, I've been stopped by the police about 4 times per year in the past 40 years. And he actually had a logbook of every stop and the reason for which he was stopped. I mean, let's just pause and let that land on us for a second. Over the past 40 years or so, he would have been stopped on average maybe once a quarter or something. Once a quarter. Compared to once every 10 years or so. I mean, and there's a litany of other stories out there like this. And even as all these conversations are, you know, emerging about the relationship between the Black community and law enforcement, I'm discovering even more. Yeah, it absolutely break my heart.
How have you seen that come into play? In some of the conversations I've had, it also seems like there's the response or expectation is different among generations. Mm-hmm. So I was talking to one gentleman and he was like, he almost expects it. If he's riding his bike down the road, that someone's going to just yell the N-word at him, that he's going to get pulled over. And yet he's seen in his kids, there's almost this expectation that, oh, this shouldn't be. And he's frustrated with them of like, this is the way it is. You just have to reckon with it. And there's almost like a hopelessness in some who have such experiences over such a long point of time. So I, in part of the history, how are you seeing that come to play through the generations? And how do we respond?
Yeah, that is, you know, when we think about for our generation, and I'm an optimist by nature, but I try to engage in hopeful realism as well. Mm-hmm. But that there are things that are significantly better in our generation than my parents or my grandparents. And my grandfather is 96 years old, so he can give you a broad meta-narrative of how things have either gotten better or worse or have remained the same. And so there are certain avenues, there are certain events and experiences that were more intense for our parents and grandparents than for us, okay? But when you look at some of the same attitudes that contribute to modern structural racism, et cetera, it's the same issue. Mm-hmm. All right. You just switch the language. You're not as overt. You got systematic and then systemic issues. Systematic is overtly people are just candid and brazen with their attitudes against Black and brown people. Well, I think that we're at a point where you would see less brazenness and candor about racist attitudes towards other people, albeit some of the code language is still there and the same attitudes are there. So the same overt attitudes exist. And so that makes it sort of complex when you're dealing with this thing generationally. And one of the stories that I remember in high school by my mentor sharing kind of gives expression to this. They were going to an establishment. It was like Waffle House or one of those. And as they were walking up to the establishment, my mentor's mother said, now, honey, you know, we're not supposed to go inside there. And she was floored. Mm-hmm. Okay. So her mom was still conditioned to think that we don't go in places like this. Now, obviously, the time had passed enough where you could go in. But so that's what we're dealing with generationally. There's certain levels of trauma and stress and psychological impacts that still abide because we didn't deal with things adequately, all right? And so for us, we bear the weight of the story of our parents and grandparents while still seeing certain issues and pressing for a better future, if that makes sense. So we're at a sort of a transition period, but I think in some ways, when you think about the criminal reform, the criminal justice system, it may be as bad now as it was then, but we're starting to see some change. You know what I mean? So it's a very complicated discussion. It's a very complicated thing generationally, because some things are better, some things are not, and some things have remained the same. Yeah.
So is that in part of the question? Because one narrative I feel like I hear out there is, well, that's the past. Things are getting better. Why do we have to keep talking about what happened in the past? Mm-hmm. Is kind of one objection. But then I'm also, so there's a question of like how you would respond to that. But then I'm also hearing you say, I want to make sure I understand this, the difference between systematic and systemic.
Right.
The systematic is the overt external mm-hmm. system. And then the systemic is kind of that inward motivation. Is that
so with systematic racism, there were, you think about redlining. All right. Mm-hmm. For example, World War II soldiers, black World War II soldiers, even though they actually overseas, there was segregation as well. Mm-hmm. Okay. So think about men like in my grandfather's age, who would have been World War II veterans, saying, we're fighting against tyranny abroad. And we're segregated even in our barracks. And we come home to tyranny within that hasn't been dealt with. Not only was it not dealt with, but there was proactive discrimination against men who fought for freedom abroad. Mm. Think about the GI bills, right? Some of the greatest wealth accumulation happened between 1930 and 1960 period, and we owe a lot of that to the GI bills. People were able to buy homes, develop wealth, all those things that come with home ownership, equity, you fill in all the blanks. A lot of those things were denied to black soldiers. Mm-hmm. And this is not anecdotal discussion. This is objective. There were laws in place. Banks said, no, we don't give loans to black people. I've talked to some people in Orlando who can testify, yeah, we did not give loans to black people. Mm, wow. Okay. Yes, there was redlining. We said that these communities were undesirable. And a realtor knew that if a black family lived in a neighborhood, that they would not go take a white person to that house next door. Okay. These were strategic, targeted, very intentional systems against black and brown people. All right. So, and that was just common parlance in some circles. So that's systematic. It's clear. There's Jim Crow. You look at the water fountains. My grandparents would tell you they were immigrants to Miami in the 70s from Jamaica. They still had segregated water fountains on Miami Beach. And the fountains for whites were far more desirable than the fountains for blacks. So when we talk about the past, we got to remember, my parents were born in the 60s. This is not like yester 100 years ago. This is like, hey, my parents, right before I was born, okay, they experienced a segregated situation. And so those are clear, and Richard Rothstein talks about this in The Color of Law. Those are clear systems that were put in place that disadvantaged black and brown people intentionally. Mm-hmm. Now, you think of...
Well, yeah. So yeah. I was going to say that a lot of times I think the terms are used interchangeably. Mm-hmm. Or some people use the term systematic and systemic interchangeably. But I was just thinking in terms of like most people, I think, would agree that there are certain things that would be more racist, like, you know, the whole situation with the noose and Bubba Wallace, or some of the more visible outward, hey, I'm calling you an N-word, like those types of acts as being racist. Mm-hmm. But when it comes to the more on a systematic level, or the, you know, redlining or things mm-hmm. like that, people would kind of push back and say, well, how could you prove that, you know, or redlining doesn't exist today, or how would you respond to those arguments that say that it's only the overt that would count as racist?
No, that goes to Steve's question about evaluating the past. If we get courageous enough to not just say, well, what do we do going forward, but let's evaluate the past, we will find out in many ways why the present exists. Mm-hmm. When you go to the doctor, they ask for your medical history. You go into a doctor's office with high blood pressure, you better rest assured they're going to ask you about your eating habits that led up to that point. And I think that we don't do enough heavy lifting and spade work to evaluate what systems and what structures were in place that produced certain outcomes. Right. So if we just took a block and said, all right, we're going to hit rewind from 2020 back to 1950, of course, it would make perfect sense why we have certain communities that are populated and arranged the way they are and why certain distressed communities exist. Right. That's just clear and plain. And then it's when we do that heavy lifting that we discover, OK, I can see how. Even though people may not be running around parading in the streets saying, all right, we're not going to do this, we're not going to do that. There are laws, there are systems and structures still in place that need to be reformed, that still carry out the legacy of the things that got us into this problem in the first place. All right. And so that's one way that doing a history lesson will help us understand how we arrived at these situations right now. We don't just do a history lesson to just live there and to just soak in it, although some folks need to just sit there and soak in it so that they can develop empathy for the first time in their lives, right? And that's a good thing. But we go back there so that we can understand how not to repeat the same woes of the present.
I think one thing, though, that is helpful is understanding the difference between systematic and systemic, because as AD alluded to, or said explicitly, they're used interchangeably, which they're not. And people, I think, can disregard the systemic piece because they just don't know about it or they don't believe that it actually exists. But I think giving some clarity around that is always helpful. I know me personally, I learn something new about it every time I hear more about it. Mm-hmm. And I always take those moments to learn and listen because I it's not easily seen for me. Whereas, you know, a black or brown person will see it clearly as if with 20/20 vision.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, no. So I think, again, you would say a lot of times in this discussion, people say, well, if Jim Crow doesn't exist anymore, we got civil rights legislation, et cetera, et cetera. But you think in modern times, and Desmond Meade, we give Desmond Meade a lot of credit for criminal justice reform in our country. He's been just a great spokesperson for it. And he has a powerful story. I just recommend you looking him up and hearing his story. He talks about what type of paraphernalia, or I should say, marketing material from a certain political persuasion that he would carry in his car in case he was stopped so that people would understand that he is safe. Okay. And so when we think about systemic issues, I think about it from a law enforcement perspective. We got to ask the question, well, why are so many black and brown people being locked up structurally? Sure. At least I hope you would hope that no one is sitting down in a meeting saying, okay, we're going to create these laws that impact this particular community. Well, the reality is those conversations have been had at different points in history, okay? And in response to different things. So we say, okay, in 2020, Michelle Alexander has helped us to understand a new Jim Crow, that we're locking up black and brown people and poor white people. And then when they get out, they can't get a job, they can't get a house. So then recidivism increases, the family continues to break down, and what ends up happening is we develop an underclass, okay? And so it widens the gap between all those human flourishing categories, economic flourishing, health flourishing, educational flourishing. All these things are interconnected. So once we start to evaluate the system beyond just behaviors, we'll see that, oh man, there are laws in place that have an adverse impact on a particular community, all right? And by the way, this is a bipartisan thing, all right? President Clinton has gone on record apologizing for his endorsement. You know, Hillary Clinton, they both were big fans of, and she was even, you know, she's even made statements about young black men back in the day. So we've got to look at this thing with a meta picture, meta lens, if you will. And so we think about the criminal justice space. We think about education. Why was there a need for affirmative action? Mm-hmm. Okay. We think about economics. Well, why is the wealth gap so great? Is it simply because Black folks are not capable of fill in the blank? Okay. And I mean, there are a number of categories where we can evaluate how systems are still in place that produce adverse outcomes for different groups of people. And so that's what we mean by looking at systemic racism. Sure, you may not be overtly saying, well, I think that this group of people is this XYZ fill in the blank. Okay, but then we think about predatory lending practices. Think about 2008, 2009, how the economy just tanked. There's a famous saying, when America catches a cold, Black America catches the flu. Mm. Think about how many predatory loans impacted Black and brown communities. Tim Keller, whose book I recommend, Generous Justice, I think he's one of our titans in this space, helping us navigate the intersection between the gospel and social justice. He just gives us great guideposts that protect us from going the path of social gospel and help us go in the path of just proposition without ethics. Mm-hmm. Okay. And while, discussing this with a group of businessmen, a used car dealer, it was a used car dealership, which is a regular car dealership owner, was challenged to evaluate whether or not they had bias against Black and brown people in their sales practices. Did the research and discovered that single Black moms were paying the most for their vehicles. And he was just floored. He said, the people in our clientele who can afford it the least are paying the most. Something's not right about this system. We've got to figure out why we have a bias against. You see? Mm-hmm. Did he? I don't know where he is. I know his heart. God knows his heart. I'm going to take a posture of charity and assume that he didn't just wake up one morning and say, I'm going to target single Black moms. But in some way, shape, or form, single Black moms are paying the most for his product. All right. And so when we think about just what it might mean to show charity or to create equitable systems, it involves evaluating whether or not we are taking advantage of those who are most vulnerable in our society. And that's where we have to do the heavy lifting, the spade work of evaluating the systemic racism or the systemic bias. Okay, for example, I'm a pro-life guy. I believe in defending the rights of the unborn. I would say that that is a system that is targeted against the most vulnerable among us. Wouldn't we all agree? Well, then it shouldn't be too hard of a jump to say we need to evaluate the systems that are targeted against people ex utero. Mm-hmm. You see what I'm saying? It's not a hard jump.
No.
If I see over the past several years that too many Black and brown men have been killed by the police, and then I see that men who are old enough to be my father say, I've been stopped by the police 100 something times in my life. If I see that peers are saying to me, oh, I was just stopped by the police last week. And if I say, and if I hear the peers who have worked in executive level positions at banks say that the cop pulled out a gun on them while they were getting out of their Benz on the way to the ATM machine, I would say, well, I think it's high time that we start evaluating what's going on in our system with regard to views of Black and brown men who seem to be disproportionately impacted by these realities. So that's what we, when we say systemic racism, sure, we might not see a cop toting, a flag around saying, I hate Black people or whatever. But when we see the amount of people who are impacted by something, it should give us pause to say, is something wrong with the system that we're missing?
It's like it's instilled in them in a way without even knowing how it was instilled in them, but they just carry the torch and move on,
mm-hmm.
or run with it, rather.
So what has this meant for you personally in thinking about like what you said at the very beginning, like Carl Ellis and the Bible Belt and Jim Crow both being there, these guideposts from Tim Keller? How has the gospel helped you personally walk through the pains of some of these historic, systematic, systemic issues? And then how have you as a pastor helped others walk through that and bring the gospel to bear on these weighty issues?
Yeah, a great question. The gospel gives me hope. Mm-hmm. Because of Christ in me, I don't go full despair. Okay? I'm full of hope. But because of Christ in me, I weep when I see injustice. You see? So as Christians, we're called to live with that tension. Because I know from Genesis to Revelation that the Lord takes an interest in people from every nation, tribe, and tongue, and that the demographic outcome of heaven will be a diverse constituency of people from everywhere, from all languages, from all walks of life, all socioeconomic backgrounds, all of that. It compels me to act in the here and now. It compels me to bring those realities to bear on the concerns, the present, very present concerns of racial animus in our country, of social unrest in our country. So the gospel gives me hope. The gospel is the motivating force, if you will, behind why I care about these things. The gospel doesn't call me to just be willy-nilly blind and say, in the by and by, all these things will be okay. No, the gospel calls me to bring the by and by to the here and now with the reality, with the understanding that it will only be perfect when Jesus returns. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus came and he fulfilled Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is on me. I come to preach good news to the captives, good news to the oppressed, release to the captives. He's not just talking about people who are spiritually impoverished. He's talking about people who physically, who socially are distressed. And I think sometimes we miss the social implications of the gospel. And so I'm compelled to not just love God, I'm compelled to love my neighbor as well. Mm-hmm. And that's what the gospel does for me.
Thank you for joining us for this conversation this morning. Remember, there are two more parts to this conversation as we begin to ask the question about the personal experiences of this and then how we move forward together in light of the kingdom of God. And so please continue to join us to see this full conversation in context. Now, there are two different applications I want us to walk away from this morning. And the first is conversation, and the second is prayer. See, in conversation, I want to encourage you that would you ask people around you who do not look like you, who do not have the same background as you, the same ethnicity as you, would you ask them how they have experienced injustice and racism in their own life? This can be a very uncomfortable question to ask. You're asking for a lot of vulnerability from someone. So I would encourage you to approach this with gentleness, but would you at least ask the question? Would you at least have a willingness to learn, not just from this conversation, but from the people who are around you, to enter into their brokenness, to enter into their story, and to remember, I would encourage you in the midst of this, that one person does not speak for an entire community. I've heard some say that, oh, because this person who may be of color has not experienced racism, then therefore there is no racism. But then others have said, oh, because this person has had this experience, therefore everybody has had that experience. Everybody's story is unique. And I want to invite you to listen to the individual stories. Don't assume that you understand what they have been through. But ask, learn, hear, and then pray. Pray for them in that moment. Ask if it's okay. Can I pray for you? Now, like, I am sorry that this happened. Can I pray the gospel into these areas that you have experienced and to come alongside them? And I also want you to continue to pray for this issue as a whole, for our testimony together as a church, that we could speak the gospel with a truthful clarity that brings healing to the broken areas. And if you're like, I don't know how to pray, how do I pray for this? It feels so weighty. It feels uncomfortable. I don't know how to pray. I want to encourage you to look at the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, 9 through 13. Jesus says, when you pray, pray then like this. If you don't know where to begin, pray the Lord's Prayer. And if you're wondering how to do that, let me demonstrate now. Let me close in prayer as we pray through the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Lord, fix our eyes on you. In the midst of the brokenness that we see with injustices and racism in America and Lord, around the world in various ways this plays out. Lord, in the midst of the fear from the pandemic and the brokenness and the concern of what the future holds, Lord, hallowed be your name. Lord, lifted high and holy as you were seated on the throne, fix our eyes and hearts on you. Lift our eyes above our circumstances and fix them on you. Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, when I see the hope that we have in the gospel as you are seated with authority and sovereignty and goodness and love, Lord, and then I see the brokenness around me, Lord, lead my heart not into despair, but as my eyes are fixed on you, Lord, our prayer is that your will be done, that your kingdom would come on earth, Lord, as it is in heaven. That may the truthfulness of what we hope for and long for in the future become a reality in our midst. Bring healing to the brokenness, Lord. Bring healing to the injustices. Bring transformation where there are biases and injustices at work around us. Lord, give us this day our daily bread. Give us what we need today in this moment to be faithful, to walk with humility, to love others, and to keep our eyes fixed on you. And Lord, forgive us our debts. Forgive us of the areas, forgive me of the areas of racism and biases and injustices that I am aware of and unaware of in my own heart. Anything that causes me to feel superior to another person, be it the color of my skin, education, where I grew up, the profession, anything, Lord. Forgive. Let me experience transformation before I pray it for another person. Lord, transform my heart, transform my mind. Forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. Lord, as we have been hurt by others, let us walk in forgiveness. By the power of your gospel, let us move in a spirit opposite of what has been expressed to us. Lord, help us to forgive others because we have been forgiven. Let us hope when we have received the despair from others. Lord, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Lord, free us from the temptation that would seek to silence the oppressed. Lead us not into the temptation that would seek to silence the church when it should speak. And Lord, lead us not into temptation that we don't give in to soften the gospel, to change the gospel, but Lord, to speak the truth of the hope in Jesus Christ with clarity and with understanding. And so deliver us. Help us rise above and to be an example in our community to our brothers and sisters, Lord. Let us serve, let us love, and let us proclaim the healing balm of the gospel in the midst of the brokenness that surrounds us. Lord, be glorified. And in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for taking the time to listen to today's message. We pray that it was a blessing in your life. And if you do have any questions about what it means to follow Jesus or about Cross Point Church, please visit us at xpoint.com. And please feel free to subscribe to this podcast. We are updating these messages every week following our gatherings on Sunday mornings at 10 a.m. Thank you, and have a great week.